to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so would you do that incredible work yet again here for us this morning. Open our eyes, open our ears. Allow us to trust. In Christ's name, amen. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We are coming in for a landing in this book. We're going to actually take three more Sundays. So if you kind of like to follow along in that way, chapter 6, 1 to 24, we're going to kind of take three pieces of that. Two Sundays to kind of deal with a long section from verse 10 to 20, which is kind of maybe for most of us who are familiar with this, if you grew up kind of in Sunday school, this is the armor of God part. So 2 weeks here, and then 1 week just into those last few verses where Paul wraps things up. So that's kind of the plan. And then we're going to be into Job, which when I thought of diving into Job next, I will be honest, I didn't see the connections to Ephesians the way that I'm starting to see them. Job is simply living out Ephesians 6. I've seen that more and more clearly. The whole issue of spiritual battle, that there is an enemy, that there is that kind of reality for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Job's life is Ephesians 6 lived out. And so it's kind of an interesting thing as we'll transition into Job at the start of March. But we're going to work our way through these verses, these critical ones that Paul actually announces this way. He says, finally, not like as a tagged on afterthought, finally, but as the pinnacle of the mountain, kind of finally. Like we've finally got here. And this is of paramount importance in what Paul's been talking about. He's arrived at the conclusion. This is where he's wanted to get the people who are reading this book into this section so that we understand some more of what's at stake. And just so we kind of are all on the same page understanding what is at stake, let me give you some really bad news this morning. The bad news is this: you are in grave danger. It doesn't feel like it. That's sort of the odd part of it, right? It's like, feels pretty good. We're in kind of comfortable, you know, comfortable seats, climate-controlled building, cakes on the other side of that wall. It's like, what could be? Doesn't feel very dangerous this morning. Maybe a little bit to cholesterol or something like that. But if God's word is true, now let's just, for a moment, even if you don't agree with it this morning, let's just play along. Let's say it is true. Then Revelation 12 tells us plainly that we are in danger. We have an enemy. In fact, John in Revelation 12 kind of walks us through the reason that we are in such peril. And I'll read you the verses here just quickly so you kind of get a sense of where I'm at in thinking through Galatians chapter 6. Hopefully it helps you a little bit as well. Now, Revelation, there's all sorts of things going on in Revelation, but chapter 12 is definitely looking back, interestingly enough, right to the Christmas story. So if you've never heard this Christmas story, it's different than, you know, Matthew and Luke and those accounts. But the same sort of thing in mind as John goes back to that moment from a heavenly perspective. There's a very different sort of image that's going to go on here. And he talks in, I'll pick up verse, oh boy, this is a small print. This is going to be fun. Verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now it's interesting as John's talking there, he's not talking about Mary. He's talking about the nation of Israel and the plan of God that all culminates in this moment when the Messiah comes. He is to rule the nations. And he was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, this is part of the story of Revelation. But listen to what John describes next of what took place in heaven surrounding the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the heavenly perspective on that. There arose in heaven Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. There's the snapshot. There's from heaven's scene, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ wins a decisive battle. Heavens rejoice. They win. But John's not quite done. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. That's here. That's right now. The short time is our time. The time from Christ till when Christ returns. When Satan has been cast down and in his wrath, in his defeated wrath, he creates chaos. He destroys. And he seeks to destroy the people of God because the Son of God is untouchable. Therefore, you and I are in danger because we have an enemy. And that's the enemy that Paul starts talking about in chapter 6. Now, I want to give you the structure of this passage for those who are helped by this, because it's going to kind of go over a couple Sundays. And I'm afraid if we don't have all the structure clear in our heads, it's going to start feeling like things are disjointed. So I'm going to give you the structure, and then we're going to kind of get to work in the passage. So here's the structure. Verse 10 and 11, if you're in Ephesians chapter 6, would be Paul urging us to be strong in our union with Christ and out of our union with Christ. So his strength, the strength that we're talking about, is not ours. It's not Paul saying, hey guys, train and get really strong. He's saying the strength you need is in God, and therefore you need to be united with him. And we have that possibility through Jesus Christ. So Paul's really saying, I urge you to stay united with Jesus Christ. That's of paramount importance. That's not Christianity 101 that you do for the first few weeks and then move on to advanced Christianity. This is the beginning point and the staying point. You never move beyond being united with Christ, being in fellowship with him, being in the Word of God because we hear from God, being in prayer because we commune with God, being with the people of God because we're encouraged to pursue Christ and obey Christ. That's the ground, the center point of our faith. And Paul starts there. So, urging us to be strong. Now, the next question, for those of you who are kind of thinking this through, you're going to probably say, well, probably now we need a reason. Why would we need this strength? And if you read through it, you're going to see that's exactly what Paul does next. Verse 12. Verse 12 is the reason. And here's what he tells us. I'm going to just start halfway through verse 11. I'll just read verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So there you are, starting to introduce this idea. There is an accuser. There is a devil who has schemes or methods. And then he goes on, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul says, there is a reason, and the reason is a spiritual conflict. There is a battle that rages, and so you need to be strong because of that. Now, the next thing is, well then, Paul, what does this strength look like? What's it composed of? That's verse 13 to 17. So the next section is the specific armor of God, the traits, the qualities, the spiritual blessings, the resources that God has provided for us that allow us to arm ourselves and to be strong against that kind of opposition. So we get from verse 13 to 17. And then in verse 18, a critical moment, and this is why I'm doing this, simply for verse 18. It's not a new paragraph. I preach out of the ESV version. I love the NIV, preached at it for years. Great version. It will let you down right here. If you're reading the NIV, it starts a new paragraph, and it makes it seem like Paul's changing the subject, and that's not what he's doing. There's nothing linguistically at all that would suggest that. It's a continued thought. In other words, here's what it boils down to. Paul essentially saying, I'm urging you to be strong because there's a great battle and a strong force against you, and you get strong by putting on the armor that God provides. And once you put on the armor, here's what you do. Verse 18. Verse 18 is what you do fully armed. You pray. Right? That is the battle. That is the important piece in what Paul's saying. So we're going to try to get to verse 17 today, and then next week we're going to jump into verse 18. You see why I want you to make sure you connect those things? We're not pulling apart praying from the spiritual armor, because they are not two separate ideas. They're one thing that Paul intends for us to see together, which means at least two things. Prayer is central and prayer is hard. But we already knew that, didn't we? That if you're if you are a follower of Jesus, and if we could anonymously answer this question, do you find prayer easy? Is it just something that's like, you know what, a strange thing in my life, in my following of Jesus, I just find it really, really easy, constantly in prayer. It's just sort of an easy thing. Or do you find it a struggle? Do you find it sometimes mystifying? Why, in following Jesus, and you know the great joy of prayer, that it seems to be one of those things that without discipline and intent, all of a sudden it just seems to start diminishing in your life. I would guess most of us would tick box 2. It's central, but it's hard. Because we have opposition, we have an enemy. And this is the center point of the battle. All right, we've got the structure. That's our next 2 weeks plan. It's going to be 3 points. I like points. They help me. But before we get to the 3 points, there's 3 preliminary points. See it? Bonus 3, all right? I don't want to throw you off. So if you're taking notes, you're going to end up with 6. There's like 3 beginning ones and then 3 main ones. The 3 beginning ones are like, you know, we're going to go on a journey together. And before we go, have you ever had this happen? You're going to go somewhere and then someone says, hey, on your way, make sure you keep your eye out for, and then they give you some things to watch for. And so you're kind of looking for things as you go. That's the first 3. So we're going to journey through this passage. But before we go, I want you to watch for these 3 things. Union with Christ. Watch how Paul just keeps bringing that to central importance. Everything he's going to say feeds into that, to create that and to fuel it. Number 2, as we go, be careful to read the text and not overemphasize spiritual warfare, but not to underemphasize it. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the Screwtape Letters, I'm going to butcher the quote, but he says something like, we as Christians make 2 great errors. Some of us overemphasize the devil and his schemes, and some of us underemphasize the devil and his schemes. And the devil is happy with both. So as we go, let's make sure we read what's here and not create things in our minds to fill in the gaps. And what we're going to find is in Scripture, there's a lot of gaps. But we know that, don't we? Because Scripture actually tells us we see through a glass dimly, darkly. Like there is a spiritual reality. We don't see it all. We see lots of it, but there are parts of it that are just dim. And by faith, we believe that God's got it all under control, that one day we will probably see much more clearly, but for now, we see some things dimly. And I think spiritual warfare is one of those areas where we're given a little bit of information, enough to know we have an enemy, enough to know that we need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, but not enough to start building hierarchies of demons and structures and a whole big thing around it, because it's not there. So just be careful with where we go with this. And I know in a church like this, we've got all sorts of different views, and so let me just remind you, this is not gospel, right? So if you find yourself thinking a little different on that, the gospel is not up for grabs. God's word, the authority of it, is not up for grabs. There are other areas where we're going to legitimately struggle together and we need to show each other lots of grace. But just so you know where I'm at, I don't see in God's word a lot of things pointing me to construct too much surrounding demons and those kind of things. In fact, I find it really interesting, this is a bonus, that Paul, when he talks about Satan, nowhere does he try to drive Satan out of a person. It's interesting, in all that he does. In fact, there's 2 places where he hands people over to Satan. So it's kind of interesting, right? If we're trying to get our heads wrapped around, you know, demonic things and spiritual warfare, what ought we to do? Paul himself is just fairly silent on the topic, other than right here where he's saying, I want you to understand the resources that God has given you to fight well. That's the second thing I want you to watch. And then lastly, the last thing I really want, this is the most important, pay really close attention to this one, and I'll try to point out on the way as we go so you see it. What Paul is going to talk about in terms of the armor of God all connect back to the Old Testament. So if you grew up in Sunday school like me, somewhere along the line someone taught you about the armor of God and they put up a picture of a Roman soldier. And then said, see, the sword, I've even got the shield. We'll get to that in a minute, right? Here's the spear, here's the shield, here's the gear of a soldier, and the analogy to spiritual things. And so we thought what Paul was doing growing up was sort of looking at a Roman soldier and saying, hey, there's some analogies to how that Roman soldier is geared up that have a spiritual application. And there is some truth to that, but by far the bigger thing for Paul, what he's doing, is he's looking back to the Old Testament and saying, when you read places like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 59, and you start looking literally word for word quotes from that, describing that God is armed this way, that the Messiah who would come would have the belt of truth, that God who would look in Isaiah 59, I think it is, and say, I'm just basically sick of the fact that there's no justice in this world. I will put on the breastplate of righteousness, and I will put on the helmet of salvation, and I will come and deliver my people. Paul's saying, this armor is God's armor. Now, let me read you the statement and just think of this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of who? God. That interesting? This is the armor that God has that he says to us as his children, I'm going to provide you my very armor so that you are equipped for this battle. Watch for that as we walk through this, because this is God. This isn't some Roman soldier. This isn't Paul saying, focus on Roman centurions and learn some spiritual applications. This is Paul saying, fix your eyes on God and be aware that he has equipped you to stand. All right, there's what we need to keep in mind. Let's get to work. Number one, the first point is this. Know your enemy. Not like focus and obsess. In fact, Paul doesn't say a whole lot on it. He simply says this. We do not wrestle, verse 12, against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. But he says enough, doesn't he? That we realize that the enemy is not your next door neighbor. And the enemy is not the guy at work or the gal at work who just constantly seems to be making your life miserable. They're not the enemy. They might feel like the enemy. They might even do evil things to you. But the enemy, Paul says, is something far different that you might not be able to see with your eyes. Now, I find this amazing, because if anyone had a case to make to sort of say that, you know, there are physical enemies, it's Paul, is it not? I mean, he's been beaten multiple times and thrown in prison to try to kill the guy. Paul certainly had a case to say, you know what, there are all sorts of enemies. Some of them are the Roman government. Some of these people who have beat me nearly to death. Oh, and there's spiritual elements as well. But he doesn't. He says, the battle is a spiritual one. It's not a flesh and blood battle. So know your enemy. Be aware of that. I think it's important. And the battle, Paul says, doesn't take place in this physical realm. The battle takes place in the heavenly realm. Now that's of paramount importance, because I know this much about war. I don't know a lot. In first service we had Jason Poss. I was going to bring him up and he was going to teach us things. But I know this much. Depending on the battlefield and the type of situation, it affects the type of weapon you need. That much I know. I've seen movies. I've read books. I know how that works. I've watched the news. We watch around the world, right? There's a difference between an army that lines up in a row and shoots guns at each other and guerrilla warfare. They don't use the same things. It's radically different thing. And if the battleground is a heavenly realms battleground, it's going to affect the kind of armor we need. And it's just a good reminder for us just to remember together that the battle we face is not flesh and blood. There will never be a moment in the cause of Jesus Christ where he says, you see that weapon over there? Take it up. We're going to... It's absolutely contrary to the nature of the warfare that we're in. We need spiritual armor. Now, the other part I just point out real quick under there is that Satan has methods. Just look at verse 11. Circle it if you want. Schemes of the devil. It's a plural word. It means that there are a multitude of things that Satan uses against us, which I think is, again, one of those things important for us to keep in mind. The things he might use against you when you are a brand new Christian, just fresh out of the gate, full of enthusiasm, might be different than the things he does for some of you who have been following Jesus for 60 years. But don't ever forget the fact that he has methods. And just because you've got to the place where you say, you know what, I've learned to resist that method, therefore I'm somehow immune to the attacks of Satan. That's not consistent with Scripture. There will be a new method, a next method. And further, it's a present tense thing. Are you going, why does that matter? It just means that Paul anticipates that we're going to have to do this every day of our lives. If you don't like fighting, if you're just looking for, can't we just have a peaceful, like a ceasefire or a truce? Can't there just sort of be like a spiritual sort of calm? I think Ephesians 6 is telling you that world is not going to exist here. That's our eternal hope, the rest we have. But for now, every day, we're called to put on the armor because Satan will have methods to do everything he can to destroy us. All right. Let's move on to the equipment. This is the main part we want to walk through for these few verses here together. I'm going to read them, and then we'll just kind of think through these things. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There we are. There's Paul's picture of the armor of a soldier in the analogy to the spiritual armor we have. Now, remember, we're not going to try to make too much out of the Roman centurion picture. We're going to try to keep our eyes fixed on the God of the Old Testament who has this armor. But there definitely are some words where Paul uses words that are very current to kind of give images and pictures in his mind. But he doesn't turn this into a formula. I can prove it because there's multiple times he talks about the armor, these types of armors, and he gives different quality traits to them. So here when he talks about the breastplate, he talks about righteousness, but in another place he talks about the breastplate and he talks about faith and love. So it's not like there's a standardized static view of the helmet always means salvation and the sword always means the word of God. He's just saying there are resources that God has provided. Some are simple as your salvation. He's provided your salvation so that you are equipped to stand against the evil one. So there are things that God has given us that allow us to stand, and he walks through some critical ones. First, he says, there's a belt of truth, a belt that kind of holds everything in place. There's two ways to read this. One is the objective truth of God's word, that God's word is the objective truth, and this word will help you resist the devil, which is absolutely certain. But I think that's what he's saying in verse 17. I think what he's saying in verse 13 is something a little different, because it's actually the exact same thing that shows up in Isaiah 11, verse 5, speaking of the Messiah as the one who will be coming with the belt of faithfulness, is how it's translated. Same idea, truthfulness. The idea is not the objective truth of God's word in this case. It's the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ, we will equip ourselves to just be truthful people. Truth bearers, faithful, reliable. In other words, if you want to resist the devil, tell the truth. Don't lie. Don't fib. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't clock out early at work. Don't do those things. Because here's what happens. The moment we do, and you know this, I know this, we've all experienced this. When we do, when we cross over that line, isn't it funny how the very next thing that happens is all of a sudden our ability to kind of stand for what's right gets diminished. There's a little voice in her head that goes, you can't really say anything now because, man, yesterday, you didn't even stand for what was true and what was right. You lied yourself, so you can't speak against something that is false because, after all, look what you did. Right? And this little thing happens in our mind where we start to lose a battle because we didn't choose to cling to what was true. Paul's saying, if you want to stand against the evil one, be true. Be faithful. Be reliable. In other words, our character does matter. It matters massively in a spiritual battle. Someone wrote that if we compromise and sort of move the border, like Satan never tries to get us to choose. It's not a matter, right, of choosing. Like here's a good, virtuous thing, and here's a massive, evil, horrible thing. Have you noticed that? It doesn't ever seem to come to that. It's here's a good thing, and here's a thing that's right on the edge. And I go, well, it's not that bad. I can do the thing on the edge. But then you wake up the next day and you notice what happens? The line moves. And the line moves. And the line moves. And everyone else sees it. They're going, what is going on? Don't know. Why doesn't he see? And the reason we don't see is because it was just slowly, slowly, slowly. But when we are true and faithful, the line doesn't move. We stay secure, resisting the devil. The second thing Paul says is this: clothe yourself with the breastplate of righteousness. Now again, the word righteousness in Scripture functions in two ways. The first and far most important for the gospel is not our righteousness. It's not a matter of us saying, you know what, actually, I'm actually a pretty good guy. On a righteousness test, I might pass. Scripture says I won't pass. No one seeks after God. No one's right with God. I am broken. I'm born not good. Born marred by sin, right to the core of who I am. That's why we need salvation. That's why we need forgiveness. And the transaction that happens, go read Romans sometimes, is this. We get forgiven, all of our sin removed, and in its place, not just a vacuum where now it's like, okay, God's saying, go out and try your best. That's not what's left in the vacuum. The vacuum is the righteousness of Christ deposited to our account. So our debt removed, the righteousness of Christ deposited. That's the righteousness that counts. That's the heart of the gospel message. We stand forgiven, reconciled to God because of Christ's righteousness. And then, as followers of Jesus, we're invited into this incredible life where the Spirit of God works in us to actually grow righteousness within us. Right living, right actions. I think Paul maybe has in mind a little bit of both here. We stand with a breastplate of righteousness, meaning when Satan comes and attacks and says, you know what, you're no good. You can't. Who are you to go and teach a Sunday school class, just play piano on a worship team? Who are you to even go to church on Sunday? I think it's going to just be all an act. Hey, why don't you just stay home? Why don't you just be honest and let everyone know that you are just really not that great of a person? The whole thing's just an act, right? And Satan does that. We don't counter by saying, hold on a second, I'm not that bad. I hope that's not how you counter those thoughts. I hope you counter those thoughts by saying, you know what? Probably a lot of that's true. If it was just me on my own merits, you're right. I'm totally unqualified for all those things. But it's not just me on my own merits. I stand on the merits of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. That's how you counter that attack. And then Paul, I think, invites us into the other side of this, where we also clothe ourselves with righteous living, where there's a growth saying, I'm going to do what I can with the strength that God provides to continually do right things. And I'll fall short. But gradually over the course of time, again, with God's help, with God's leading and God's strength, there's a growth in righteous living that allows us to stand and resist the devil. I think Joseph's story kind of reminds me of this. It's one of my favorite stories. It's a great story. One of the few that actually kind of, he gets it right. There's a moment he faces temptation, and I love his response. Here's what he says. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? Just such a brilliant, wonderful little statement. That's what happens when we pursue righteousness. We hit those moments, not 100% consistently, but we just hit those moments where we say, I don't want to dishonor God. I'm not going to choose sin because I don't want to do that evil, sinful thing and bring dishonor to him and bring separation in my relationship. Breastplate of righteousness. The third thing is this. Feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Now, Roman shoes are actually really interesting. Roman, the shoes, the word Paul uses is actually a particular technical term for the kind of sandal-type things that the Roman soldiers would wear, which had sort of like nails driven through the bottoms of them. The idea wasn't like these were handy footwear for walking. This was so that when you stood there as a soldier and you kind of planted yourself in the line, nails went in the ground, and you were kind of there. That's the picture. They weren't really so much interested in how can we sprint in these things. It was how can we make sure that we don't get pushed back. You kind of planted in the ground. And Paul says, here's how you plant yourself in the ground, Christian. You make sure you're ready with the gospel of peace. Kind of interesting, in the middle of a passage talking about warfare that we come to a point of peace. And it's a particular aspect of the gospel. Notice that. It's not just get yourself ready with the gospel, arm yourself with the gospel. It's arm yourself with the readiness of the gospel. That's kind of an interesting little angle, isn't it? Isn't that Paul basically saying, here's what will allow you to resist the devil when you wake up every morning, saying, Lord, would you give me an opportunity to share the gospel? Make me ready. That's readiness. That's drawing near to Jesus Christ, knowing what the gospel is, and just absolutely thrilled at the prospect of being able to share it. That whole idea of you've heard the quote probably, you know, share the gospel and if necessary use words. It said in the early service, I can't remember what I said in the early service, but it's ridiculous. It's hogwash. Throw that out. If you've got a plaque at home that says that, please, I beg you, throw it out. Because it's just totally contrary to actually God's word. There is no gospel telling without words. Like, you could live a great life that's all clean and moral, but that will not communicate the world is broken, you are sinful, God is holy, Jesus died on the cross. It just doesn't work. You need words. It's a message. All we are is really news bearers, right? We've got some great news to tell the world. And so we proclaim the news, we share the news. Yes, we live a life that hopefully is in line with that. I'm not suggesting the way you live doesn't matter, because if you share that news and then go live like a broken, sinful, twisted life, people are probably going to go, hold on a second, this doesn't seem to make much sense and it's not really working for you, so I don't think I'll bother. But we need the message. And Paul says, here's how you make sure you can resist the devil. Wake up every morning just longing to share that message. Imagine what Satan would do with that. Like, where do I even start? The first thing out of your mouth, and kind of the first prayer on your tongue is, oh Lord, give me a chance to share the good news of Jesus Christ today. And he's already defeated. Be prepared. Be prepared to share the gospel. Look at Isaiah 52:7. Now you see how that fits back in there. The next thing is shield of faith. Again, picture probably, there's two Roman shields. Paul uses the word for the big one, not the little one. So if you've ever seen the little round ones, that is not the word. He's got the 4-foot by 2-foot deal. This is actually underselling it. So I said in the early service I was going to get a piece of plywood, but they helped me out here in the second service. This is too small. This isn't big enough. And the thickness is the breadth of a hand. So there you go. The thickness is, I got smaller hands, so like about that thick. So about 4 inches thick. Two pieces of tree stuck together, wrapped with metal all around it, right? And that was basically just a giant square thing with a big piece of iron in the middle. So if someone whacked you with an axe, you'd have a chance. That's Paul's picture. He's like, you know what? You're going to need a big, big shield here. And then the enemies got wise to this thing. All the Roman soldiers would waltz in with their big wooden things, and they started shooting fiery arrows with little pouches of oil. So they would take their arrow, light it on fire, shoot it, and then it would hit the shield with oil, burst into flames, and all of a sudden your shield's useless. So what they would do then is they'd cover them with skins, and then they would soak them in water. And then you show off the battle, and you got your giant 4-foot by 2-foot, 4-inch thick plank soaked with some gnarly sort of animal skin, all wet, and you set it down there, and you hide behind it. That's it. You're not carrying that thing. Don't picture they're like sword fighting. That's not the deal. It's, we get there behind it, and here's, if you've seen pictures, of the Roman soldier, how they did this. Put the thing down. I think Paul had this in mind. I'm sure. I don't know. I don't know that for sure. Then they would do this. Can't help but think, man, the posture of that as he starts thinking of, we're going to go into battle and we're going to pray and we're going to hide behind a shield called faith. This 4-foot by 2-foot, 4-inch thick slab of something that protects us. Now, what is it? Faith has to be in something. Certainly, Paul has that in mind. It's faith in God, faith in the promises of God, knowing who God is and what his word has told us to be true. Knowing that God has told, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And knowing things like, I'm going to make sure that if I've begun this work, I'm going to finish this work. So you wake up in the morning going, I'm not sure if I can make it. And then you remember God promised. He promised he was going to finish it. He's not quitting halfway. See, I think one of the best ways to equip yourself, the Christian's version of that, I hope some of you have done this, is like about a 3-inch by 5-inch index card with a little verse written on it. A promise of God where you go, I'm going to memorize this. I'm going to go into battle. There's my shield. It's just a piece of paper. And on it is a promise of God. And I stand secure because of what God has said, and I know he can be trusted. Revelation 12, that picture of this incredible cosmic battle isn't interesting. Want to know what they won by? Go look. They won by the blood of the Lamb. Promise what Jesus Christ had done for us. Last two, helmet of salvation. Again, Isaiah 59:17. For those of you who want to go and read the Old Testament connections here. Again, a picture of what are the resources we have. God said, I've saved you. I've saved you. Just keep that in mind when you're going to battle. You are saved. You are secure because I've done it. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And I'm not trying to undersell this one. Be in God's word. There's just no reason. We would be so foolish, wouldn't we? As followers of Jesus, knowing there's an enemy on the prowl who Scripture describes like a prowling, devouring lion. And we know this will protect us. And then can you imagine if we just said, but I'm too busy. But all of us will wrestle with that. So just be reminded, be encouraged, be in God's word. I want to leave you with two questions. Next week we'll come back to the last little section there. Two questions as we wrap up this little part. Number one is this, why here? I'll give you a couple, I'll point you to some answers, but I'll leave them with you to kind of think about maybe this week. Why here? Why at this point in Ephesians does Paul go here? Why didn't he start here? Why didn't he do this halfway through? Why does he end here as this is the final pinnacle moment? Here's what I suspect is his intent. He's told us in the first few chapters about the gospel, about who Jesus Christ is, about what salvation is all about. He's led us through the applications of that in a church life, in a family life, and all those kind of situations. And he's told us right in the middle of that in chapter 3, verse 10, that the church is the centerpiece of God's work. It's through the church that the wisdom of God is going to be shown to what? To the enemies, the rulers and authorities. It's been on his mind all the way through this book. There's a cosmic battle going on. And God fully intends to win. And as he intends to win it, he intends to be seen as glorious. And he's going to do it through his church. And so Paul gets to the end and says, now, church, for that to be possible, you've got to actually take up the armor that God has provided. So that his church is triumphant the way he has designed it to be. Fully armed, trusting in his word, clinging to the salvation he's given us, living right and victorious. I think that's worth thinking through. And lastly, and probably the most pertinent, and some of you may not have even thought to ask it yet, but you will. You might by tomorrow. Why does God even allow it? That's my question. I know how the book ends. I know that God, well, the book ends with Jesus in a single word, ends it all. And somehow, probably at some place, your prayers have really boiled down to that. God, I believe you could cure this cancer. Why don't you? God, I believe you could provide a job. Just take that much of God's strength. Just, God, I believe you could reconcile this broken relationship. God, I know you could change this heart. God, I believe you could help me resist this temptation. How's that for a question? Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he just with one word end all of it? The only answer I see in Scripture boils down to this, that God will always choose the path where he is most glorified. And much of the glory of God seems to boil down to a story much like Job's, and this is where the transition is going to come, where you take a man whose life from a human standpoint is utterly destroyed, who simply refuses to say, I won't trust him. Job, that those words will not come out of his mouth. He will say, he's slaying me, but I will trust him. He will say, my flesh is being destroyed. And he will actually attribute that to God. But though my flesh will be destroyed, oh, with my eyes, I'm going to see God. He will continue to glorify God through that. And I just have to believe that God is most glorified, not by delivering us out of all those hardships, but by when his people arm themselves with the armor God's provided and say, no matter what comes at me, I'm just going to continue to trust. And God is glorified and God is victorious and his church ultimately is triumphant. But let me pray for you in that. Father, we know that those are easy words to say when things are going easy. And they are very, very difficult words to say in the middle of trial. And so, Father, I just pray for each one in this room, in our church family, that's going through those moments where those words are going to be incredibly hard to say. Would you give them faith? Would you strengthen them? Would you pour out your grace upon them? Well, certainly we long to see the hardships and the difficulties end, but Father, even in that, we ask that you allow us to have faith that would shine, that you would be glorified, that we would arm ourselves with the things that you have provided us, the faith, the hope, the salvation, that we would live right in a way that would please you, that we would resist the devil because you told us he will flee. And so, Father, I just ask that you would give us that kind of faith as a church family, a faith to endure. We thank you and we love you. We pray these things in Christ's name.